The following is a recording from Sunday morning worship at Faith Presbyterian Church in Covington, Louisiana. If you don't have a home church, we'd love to have you join us any Sunday at 11 a.m. for worship. For more details, check out faithpreschurch.org.
Holy God, we have already tasted and heard and seen of your goodness this morning. And now as we open your word, we ask that you would speak to us in your word. Open our ears, open our hearts and our minds, that we would receive the reading and preaching of your word here and in children's worship in faith, and that we would be transformed by your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
The reading of God's word comes from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, and chapter 12, verses 28 through chapter 13, verses 3. It can be found in the Pew Bible, pages 1007 through 1009, and following Jesus Bible pages 1322 through 1324. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourself had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels and unawares. Remember those who are in prison. As though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. If you have little ones, first grade and under, who would like to go across the way for children's worship, where they have a sermon prepared at an age-appropriate level from this text, they can line up with our staff and volunteers and head over that way. We just ask anyone's visiting for the first time that a parent walk over with their child to get them situated over there. Well, my sabbatical, which begins in 3 weeks, is not the first one that I've had since I've been at FPC. So some of you newer members who have some trepidation of this idea of me being gone, we've done this before. We've survived it before. So we've got some experience. My first sabbatical was, by all accounts, I think a successful one. But as I look back on it, there's one thing I regret from that first sabbatical, and there's one thing that I grieve. On the regret side, I regret how I came back from sabbatical. I came back rested, ready to reengage, and also feeling really guilty for being gone for 8 weeks. So as I reengaged, I doubled down. I didn't set good boundaries, and about 3 months later, I had a full burnout that became very apparent at a session meeting. And I think all of us were like, well, wasn't this supposed to, like, you know, was a sabbatical supposed to have prevented this, not caused this? It was not the result that we wanted. So the session and sabbatical committee and I already have a plan in place to prevent that this time so that we don't have the same negative result. In fact, as I come back, it will kind of be easing back into work rather than coming in and going 80 hours a week, meeting with the session, talking about good boundaries, that sort of thing. So we got some ways to protect against that happening this time, because that's one regret that I took away from that sabbatical. But on the grief side, I grieve that I was not able to be here when Noelle Marcellin passed away. She passed while I was in Tupper Lake, New York. Her passing was sudden and unexpected, even though she was at the time our oldest member. I was sad to have not been here with her. I was sad to have not been here with Harvey and Joy and with all of you. You know, those are the moments in the life of a church when pastoral presence is important. And so I grieved not being able to be here with you. And if there's one thing I get anxious about being gone for 8 weeks, it's this. What needs will come up in the body that I won't be able to be there to love people and walk with them in that? So, you know, church members have some kind of a need, or if somebody's going to the hospital, if someone is alone and grieving, if someone is struggling emotionally, who will be there for them, who will care for them with consistency and presence. And I hope, based upon earlier sermons in this series, you recognize a subtle idolatry in that, that the pastor has some special love and care that he can show that other Christians can't. So go back to that first sermon in our series and you can overthrow that lie. So the Hebrew Christians had a history of loving each other well, of being there for each other in suffering, but as we'll see, that didn't last. So as the author of Hebrews recalls the day when their sympathy toward one another was strong, we see this in chapter 10. Look at verses 32 through 34. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. That word compassion in verse 34 is the Greek word sympatheo, from which we get the English word sympathy. So the Hebrew Christians sympathized with one another when they were suffering. They showed meaningful compassion when one another was in need. And true Christian sympathy is just that. It's not feelings only, but it expresses itself through action. Now, to whom did the Hebrew Christians show compassion? Well, it was other Christians who were being persecuted, harassed, and imprisoned for their faith. So they saw their brothers being persecuted, and they sought to help them. But because they were helping persecuted Christians, what was the result? They got persecuted with them. By loving well these Christians who were being harassed, they ended up losing property. They ended up being reproached. They ended up afflicted. So Christian sympathy may begin with feelings. You feel something for a Christian who's suffering or struggling, but it leads to action, and that action is often costly. You may not even be able to anticipate what the cost of Christian sympathy is. So sympathy begins when we see another Christian suffering and we put ourselves in their shoes in an effort to understand and associate with their pain. The Hebrews were good at that at one time. But the cost of Christian sympathy, the persecution that they were enduring, seems to have made them kind of draw back and self-protect, right? They didn't expect the cost to be quite so high, and so they stopped showing sympathy after a time. So in chapter 13, the author invites them to re-engage in what they were doing before. Look at chapter 13, verse 3. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Notice what he says. Remember those persecuted Christians who are imprisoned. Remember them as though you're in prison with them. And those who are mistreated, remember that they're members of your body, that you are one. What is the Holy Spirit teaching them and us here? Every Christian is a part of the body. And when one part suffers, we all suffer. So if another Christian is suffering, put yourself in their shoes. Imagine what it would be like if you were in prison with them. View their mistreatment as your own mistreatment. Perhaps we've not suffered as they have, but we can associate with them in their pain. And as we do that, sympathy stirs our affections to want to lighten their load by sharing in it. There's an interesting quote. It's really long. James and I partnered together to put long things in the worship guide, so it's small. it is a really interesting quote here. Read it later from Lucian of Samosata, who was not a Christian. He was against the Christians, and he thought it was ridiculous how the Christians cared for one another. And he tells a story that Christians were bribing prison guards to let them spend the night with their Christian brothers and sisters in jail, so they weren't alone. So this is from the late second century. So we see this kind of attempt in the early church to really suffer alongside other Christians who were suffering. That's what this text is talking about. When another Christian is suffering, we want to bear the burden with them. We want to aim to absorb some of the pain that they're experiencing so that they're not alone in it. So when the Hebrew Christians associate with their persecuted brothers and sisters, what happened? They got persecuted too. How does that help? How does that help for more people now to be in pain? Well, I'm not great at math, but instead of one person getting beaten up and mistreated, you got three people being beaten up and mistreated. And so it stands to reason that reduces the pain on the first person being persecuted. It spreads out the pain. It democratizes the pain. And there's comfort in knowing at least you're not alone in this. So when our Christian brothers and sisters are struggling and suffering, what are we to do? To step into their pain out of love with the intent to diffuse and absorb their pain in as much as we're able, to suffer with them and thus to alleviate their suffering as much as we're able. That's a hard ask, though, because not every suffering passes quickly. Christian sympathy may mean suffering with another person for an extended time. I'm curious, this is conjecture. I'm curious if the people in prison in chapter 10 are the same people who are still in prison in chapter 13. Because I think it's very possible that church members started to feel burned out after going to prison day after day and week after week. It's one thing to show compassion when suffering begins. It's another to persist in compassion through presence and tangible care for weeks, months, and years. Christian sympathy expresses itself through action. We put ourselves in another person's shoes. We imagine what they must be experiencing, and flowing from that, we enter into their suffering to alleviate it as much as we can, even though the cost is high. And this is a big part of what it means to be a Christian. And lest you think, oh, he's been infected with liberalism. I was reading John Owen yesterday, and he said the same thing. He said, don't think just because you read scripture every day and you pray, yet you never show sympathy to your neighbor, are you really a Christian? This is old school Christianity 101, because Christian sympathy is a necessary overflow of a life shaped by the gospel. So the remainder of our sermon series, we're going to be going through all of chapter 13 of Hebrews, but we don't want to neglect where it begins. So let's look at the verses that come just before chapter 13. So back up to chapter 12, verse 28. It says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is consuming fire. Okay, so Jesus has established his eternal kingdom. We have this unshakable home ahead of us. We have this great hope. Therefore, we are to be grateful and we are to worship. And lest we think he's talking about church, singing, the things that we're doing now, what is the immediate imperative? Let brotherly love continue. What does worship look like? It looks like something that consumes all of life. What we do on Sunday morning is setting the table for a week of worshiping God. He established his kingdom. He's called us to himself that we would go and live lives that glorify him. And so when we think of worship, we often think of Sunday morning, yet the whole Christian life is intended to be worship, an act of honoring God. And how do we do that? What does a life of worship look like? It's not a life where you're always singing, where you're always reading the Bible, doing these Sunday worship type things. The first expression of that life of worship in Hebrews 13 is brotherly love, including Christian sympathy. So loving other Christians in meaningful and sacrificial ways is absolutely central to Christian living. This is worship that pleases the Lord. So as we are growing in our appreciation for what Jesus has done for us in his gospel, as that stirs our gratitude and our joy in Christ, it will also warm our hearts toward our Christian brothers and sisters, especially those who are suffering, so that we sympathize with them and join them in their pain. Now, lest this sound utterly frightening, lest the ask of this text seem too high, Christian sympathy is costly, but its blessings outweigh the cost. Of course, the person that you're serving, it's often a blessing to them. It's encouraging to them when we come alongside them with the intent to alleviate their pain, encouraging them, helping them. It's also a blessing to the people who show Christian sympathy. First of all, God has promised to bless those who exercise Christian sympathy. In more than one circumstance, Jesus promises that those who care for the needy and suffering will be blessed for it. But we see a unique and strange echo of that promise in our text. So look with me, verses 1 and 2. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. So in the first century, it was not uncommon for traveling Christians to enter a town and for another Christian household to take them in. Maybe you got traveling evangelists and apostles coming through town, you take them into your house. Or maybe Christian refugees who are fleeing from persecution, you take them in. It could just be Christians who are traveling and don't have anywhere to stay. Regardless, the author of Hebrews says, show hospitality to them. And that meant not only housing strangers in your home, but also feeding them. That's really entering into someone else's need at some significant risk to you. It sounds very strange to modern ears, but it's based on Old Testament hospitality laws. In the Old Testament, the Jews were commanded to show hospitality to cultural and religious Jews. So also, Christians do the same thing, he says. Enter into another Christian's need, even though there is a cost and a risk to yourself. But then the author of Hebrews adds this strange statement about entertaining angels. What is he talking about here? You may remember in Genesis 18 and 19, three men came to visit Abraham. Abraham showed them hospitality, fed them well, opened his home. Well, in time, it proved not to be three guys, but it was two angels and God in some anthropomorphic form. I would argue that it's actually a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son. What does that story with Abraham and Lot have to do with us, though? Is this telling us, make sure you take people into your home because they might be angels? That's not my interpretation of the text. This verse is telling us to make sure to show hospitality. Why? Because some people ended up hosting angels. So let's think about those hosts and how it benefited them. So when Abraham and subsequently Lot hosted these angels, who did that end up blessing? Not the people visiting. It blessed the hosts. They received promises and blessings from God because of the ones that they hosted. So the blessing of hosting these angels far outweighed the cost of the food that Abraham gave them or any trouble that Lot went to. Here's how this is relevant for us. The blessing of Christian sympathy sometimes comes through the person we care for, but sometimes that blessing comes through miraculous means. So when another Christian is suffering and you enter into their pain with them, sometimes that person just ends up being a blessing to you. Your friendship grows. You enjoy the opportunity to serve. They're just like the angels to you. It's a blessing to have them in your home. It's a blessing to be able to care for them. At first, you think you're the one blessing them, but you end up getting more out of it than you give. Sometimes, though, God surprises you with supernatural blessings that can't have been anticipated. You think that Christian sympathy is going to cost you, that the burden will be overwhelming, but in the end, you come out on the other side seemingly not at a net loss, but a net positive, and in ways you never could have anticipated. I personally have no shortage of situations where I thought Christian sympathy was going to be unnecessarily costly to me, a real pain. You might think I'm a very merciful, loving, generous guy who loves to do this. So I'm not. I got problems. You need to pray for your pastor. I won't spill all my beans. But whether it's helping people after a hurricane, you know, cutting limbs and stuff like that, or spending a weekend with Team 518 at the Rayburn Correctional Facility up in Bogalusa, working in a homeless shelter, I consistently find this to be the case. When I'm doing these kinds of things that seem costly, when I'm showing sacrificial Christian sympathy, there's a unique sense that you're doing ministry alongside and with Jesus. And that's a blessing. It's nothing to sneeze at. You know, when you're feeding the prison, when you're visiting the prison, when you're feeding the hungry, when you're caring for the sick, didn't Jesus say that we were serving him? And is this not the exact kinds of things that Jesus came to do? To proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captive and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. When we do these acts of Christian sympathy, we're blessing Jesus, and we're working alongside Jesus. It's really a remarkable thing, and there's so much blessing to be had in these activities, and I really can't say enough of how much of an encouragement it is to me to realize I'm doing the things Jesus did. I'm loving Jesus alongside Jesus. To me, that's such an encouragement to be on the front lines of ministry with him doing these kinds of things. That's a real blessing. In any event, when we exercise Christian sympathy, it is a sign of God's grace in and through us, which should also encourage us. So when a selfish, self-loving person like me, or you, steps into another person's shoes, what does that indicate? That we've received a kingdom that can't be shaken. That we've been changed inwardly and given God's love for one another. And that's a very real blessing. As someone who in the past has struggled with assurance, you know when I wasn't struggling with my assurance? When I was in the thick of showing Christian sympathy. When you're doing Jesus things with Jesus, for Jesus' people, there's a unique encouragement that you're in league with God, doing his work in a way that glorifies him. So I encourage you to ask yourself the question, when other Christians are hurting around you, do you see them? Do you aim to associate with them in their pain? Do you put yourself in their shoes, consider the stakes, and bear the burden with them in tangible ways? While that is necessarily costly, it takes time, it takes money, even tears, it may cause significant risk to you, the blessing is well worth it. So I hope this morning kind of stirs up not only your compassion for one another, but also your imagination. Think of the Talley family this summer. Think of Beatrice Lorca. Think of all those in our congregation who may endure suffering this summer. What would it look like for you and your household to intentionally and consistently step into suffering with them so that they're not shouldering it alone? How could you palpably live out our familial unity in a way that strengthens our body over the summer? I do wonder if being 8 weeks without a pastor would not weaken this congregation, but actually strengthen it as we all step into the mutual ministry to one another that the body of Christ is supposed to be. So I encourage you, elders, we'll talk about this at our meeting in a couple weeks, deacons, leaders, congregants, consider what part you will play in our sympathy, not only for one another just this summer, but forever as we are called to be the people of God. Let's pray. Holy God, we thank you for how clearly you speak in Scripture, even though it is challenging and convicting. Lord, we grieve with the Talleys, what's going on with Valerie's health presently. Lord, we continue to pray and hope for a different way, but as things seem to be moving toward this bone marrow transplant, we ask, Lord, that this whole process would go off without a hitch, that there would be no complications. We pray, the Lord, that the quarantine would not be as long as it could be. But Lord, show us how best to love Valerie and Isaac and Daniel and Chris, how to support them and encourage them through this season. And Lord, we pray that you will bless Valerie, that you'll heal her, and that you will fill their home this summer with a peace that comes from knowing that you are their God and that you have your eyes on them. Lord, we continue to pray for the healing of Beatrice Lorca and Amy Miller and Barbara Branson and so many others in our community that are dealing with illness and difficulty. God, help us to know how to love them well, how to encourage them in the way that you've called us to in this text. But Lord, give us eyes to see the hurting around us and give us the compassion of Christ to stop, to love, to be present, that we might glorify you and not just on Sundays, but in all of life. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.